Our Bible reading tonight is the book of Galatians. We're jumping out of the book of Acts tonight to come to still the life of Paul the Apostle, but to a part of Paul's training, a part of his training. The subject tonight is going to be Arabia. And it may be something that you've wondered about. What was Paul doing there? And did he go there? And we move to Galatians because the book of Acts doesn't even mention it. Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, doesn't even get into the issue. And I think I said a few weeks ago that there's a few verses in Acts chapter 9 where we need to slot in the time that Paul took out in the land of Arabia. So that will be our subject tonight, and that's why we're coming to the book of Galatians. So we'll begin to read, please, at verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is Paul's epistle to the church that he planted in Minor Asia, that is, to the west of Tarsus. And this is, of course, much later than his conversion. And yet he's writing this letter and rehearsing some of the things concerning his own conversion and his own preparation for the work that God called him to. So we read together in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, nor for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Of the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorify God in me. Amen. We'll end our reading right there. Well, I hope you noticed in our Bible reading tonight in Galatians 1, the word Arabia in verse 17. It's one of those times when the preacher feels that he's in a vacuum, that when he's called to speak on something, and yet what is there to tell? And yet it is such an important thing that if we leave it out, it seems that we haven't really done justice to the whole issue. Now, this is the only obscure part of the life of the Apostle Paul and of his ministry after conversion. Now, obviously, we don't know all the details of his youth. We know that he grew up in the city of Tarsus. We don't know what he did from year to year. We don't have a regular account of what he did. But after his conversion, for the most part, we do. We know where he traveled. We know what missionary journeys he went on. We know what cities he visited. We know what churches he planted. We know what letters he wrote. But this issue of Arabia, there's a whole cloud of obscurity around it. And one of the reasons is that when you speak of Arabia, it's very difficult to put your finger on the map and say it is here. Because Arabia could be in the north, near Damascus, or somewhere in that horizontal line of Damascus. Or it could be away down in the southern regions nearer the Red Sea, perhaps where Moses led the children of Israel in the area of Sinai. So Arabia is a most ambiguous statement, and all those who have sought to figure this one out have not been able to come to a satisfactory conclusion. Those who would be of a more monastic view would say, well, Paul needed to get away off into a place of seclusion and would have chosen some of these very lonely, high-altitude mountains and gotten away from it all completely. Those who would be of a persuasion that Paul was a very practical man and an enthusiast, a man of purpose, that he would not have done so. He would have went somewhere close by. Somewhere that he would seek refuge, but still be accessible to do a work for God. And so the issue hangs in the air as to where is Arabia. For Paul, we know it was a place of preparation, a place after his conversion that he was in school, as it were. Now, as I mentioned, we have to come to the book of Galatians to discover this part of Paul's history. In Acts 9, it is not mentioned. The reference there goes straight from Damascus to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have to insert this visit to Arabia in between Damascus and Jerusalem. Now, this seeming difference between Acts and Galatians, some would say, well, it tells you that the Bible's in conflict. But in reality, it also proves that these authors of various books in the Bible were not concluding, they were not copying from one another, and by no means plagiarizing, that they were working independently. And the things that one recorded and considered as important, the others perhaps left out and felt unnecessary to their record of accounts. And so we have to compare these various statements. Now the question has to be asked, why is Arabia mentioned in the book of Galatians? This book that is so doctrinal, this book that is a defense of the faith, this book that is equivalent to the book of Romans, that is so centered and wrapped up in defining the gospel. Why did Paul bring into this book his visit to Arabia. Well, the argument of Arabia in Galatians is this. And Paul states it back in verse 11 and 12, that his gospel was not received from man. Let me read to you verse 11 and 12 of Galatians 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. The word after could be translated according to man. It is not received from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to prove that point, to prove that statement, he rehearses how he was converted, he was spending time in Damascus, and he mentions Damascus here in this verse 17, but after his conversion, he did not go to Jerusalem, where the apostles were. That's where the apostles' headquarters was. If he had learned his gospel from the other men who were apostles, he would have gone to Jerusalem, but he didn't. He went to Arabia. And it was in Arabia that he further prepared himself for the ministry of the gospel. Now back in verse 16, you'll see again he makes this very clear statement, that it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. That's his conversion. And he says, immediately, after I was converted, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to a church council. I didn't go to a Bible school. I didn't go to a seminary. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Peter and James and John. I consulted not with other men. Neither went I up to Jerusalem. I didn't even go there. But I went into Arabia. Now, Paul makes a whole deal then of this whole matter that he had so little to do with Jerusalem. Why? Because he's establishing the bigger picture that he received his gospel not from men who already were converted and had learned certain things, but that he received it independently, directly by revelation from the Lord. Thereby he's an apostle. And that his gospel is not a man-authored, man-reasoned gospel, but it is supernatural. Now, I have 6 points to establish this fact. That's just the introduction tonight. You thought you're going to get home early tonight? Forget it, because there's fellowship after this, there's food downstairs, and I hope it is not perishable, because you're not going to be out of here, certainly this side of 7:15 tonight. All right. Now, I know a preacher's not supposed to make an audience time conscious, and I've committed that great crime here at the very beginning, but here it is. 6 things, and I'll try and be brief. 6 points to establish that Paul had so little to do with Jerusalem. Right? And thereby to establish the greater point that his gospel was not borrowed from other apostles who were at Jerusalem, but his gospel was by revelation from God. Number one, he went into Arabia for a time and then returned to Damascus. So he went out from Damascus back to Damascus. Chapter 1:17. Let's read it again. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now you'll remember where Damascus is. It's away north. It's away up in the very northern country. And he went out into the wilderness of Arabia, wherever that was. I don't pretend to know. I have read many sources They don't pretend to know either. Arabia is a most unambiguous place. But he went back to Damascus, not directly to Jerusalem. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem was not until 14 years later. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see this established. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. Well, let me backtrack a little bit here. Let me go back just a little bit. Let's go to Acts 9 and the verse 29. Acts 9, let's speak about his first visit to Jerusalem. He did not go immediately. He did not go before he went into Arabia. He went out into Arabia. He went back into Damascus again. And in verse 23 of Acts 9, it says, "And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him known down by the wall in a basket." And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. So that's visit number one to the city of Jerusalem. His visit to Arabia has to be slotted in somewhere between verse 22 and 25. I will not try to be more specific than that. The time that he spent in Arabia, and again that is not even clear, 3 years went by, whether part of it was in Damascus and part of it in Arabia, or all of it in Arabia, I'm not clear. But that time, somewhere between verse 22 and verse 25, Paul went to Arabia. And then in verse 26, he made his first visit to Jerusalem. Now that first visit to Jerusalem, you will discover the nature of it. You will find that Barnabas had to introduce him. He was dealt with such suspicion, and many thought, how could this man who was a persecutor now be a believer? However, he was eventually accepted. And verse 29, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed with the Grecians." Those are Greeks. "But they went about to slay him." And so immediately, Paul's life was in danger. Not from the Jews, but from the Greeks. And they had to take him out of the city. They had to lead him to Caesarea, which is on the coast, on the west of Israel, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, verse 30, and sent him forth to Tarsus. In other words, his visit, his first visit to Jerusalem was cut short. He went there, he had to be introduced. At first he was dealt with by suspicion, even among the Jews and even amongst the Christians. And the Greeks, when he contended with them, they were about to kill him and he had to leave. So it was a very unsatisfactory visit in Jerusalem. He had to go back to Tarsus. And then his second visit, coming back now to Galatians chapter 2, we find that he was up in Jerusalem 14 years later. 14 years later. That's a long while. Paul certainly had accomplished a lot by that time, and he had certainly established himself as an apostle by that time. And we can see from this that he did not imbibe his learning, his teaching, from the men of Jerusalem. He had had so little time in Jerusalem, so little contact with those people. Now, in Galatians 2, verse 2, you'll notice that on that second visit, he took with him Titus. And he went up, it says in verse 2, by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now that's an important issue. Because if Titus was a convert of the Judaizers, or the Christians in Jerusalem, they would have had him circumcised. But Titus, being a Greek convert to Christianity, never having been a Jew, converted straight into Christianity, why would he be circumcised? Paul gave no such leadership. His leadership was independent and certainly somewhat different from that of Jerusalem. And then on down in chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll notice that there was a whole controversy about this matter. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and you'll find that Paul's credentials was totally based upon the whole matter. So all of these points show you that there are differences, that there are points where Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Now I come to point number 5 in chapter 2, verse 9. Here we have the right hand of fellowship that is given to Paul, fully accepted. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, right hands of fellowship is not putting Paul into school. It's not saying to Paul, now, you have come from a different part of the country, and you profess faith, and you profess that you want to serve the Lord, come to our seminary. Come to our Bible school. You need to be taught by us. But no, they accepted him as an apostle, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they accepted him with the credentials as an apostle. And so you'll find that Paul by no means was schooled by the believers in Jerusalem. And then another point takes place here in verse 11. You'll find that Peter, he leaves Jerusalem and he comes to the city of Antioch. Antioch, Pisidia. And that's way up north of the city of Jerusalem. And that was the missionary sending church. You'll read of it in Acts chapter 13. Peter visits Antioch. And when he visits Antioch, he visits the Christians. Of course he does. Peter's a Christian. And he sits down and he eats with the Christians. And it seems that the fellowship is going very well between Peter and these other Christians. Until a few fellows from Jerusalem arrive. And Peter gets anxious. It seems that he's agitated. And he gets up from the table and he will not eat with converted Gentiles, although they're professing Christians. There's an old issue at stake now. The old issue is the Jews did not eat at the same table as Gentiles, heathens. And these Christians from Jerusalem had not yet learned the liberty of the gospel in a full manner. They were saved. But they didn't learn the liberty of the gospel in a full manner. And so what did Peter do? He got up from the table. He would not eat with these converted Gentiles. And he withdrew. You'll notice that in verse 12 of Galatians 2. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. You see the inconsistency of Peter. While there was none of his cronies or his friends around, he's quite happy to eat with the Gentiles. Well, I'm away from home, I can do things differently. But when his friends showed up, oh, what'll they think of me? And he found himself in a bit of a conundrum. And he backed off and he got away from the fellowship of these converted Gentiles. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, it caused a whole problem. A whole bunch of people got up from the tables. And they said, well, we ought not to be eating because Peter has left. And we know why he has left. And therefore, Even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so he withstood Peter to the face. But what does that tell you? Paul did not learn from Peter. That's the point we're making here. Paul did not receive his teaching from other apostles. On this score, Peter's learning was very imperfect. It was rather flawed, and it was inconsistent. And Paul was the one who had to withstand Peter and say, you're not enjoying the liberty of the gospel. And it proves the point that Paul did not receive his gospel from men, but from the Lord. So where did he get his gospel? That's where Arabia comes in. And that's where revelations come in. And I bring you back, please, to Galatians chapter 1 and to the verse 12. He says, I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. His gospel was directly from the Lord. That brings us tonight to an issue that I feel is very important in the time that's remaining to us. And as this is Reformation Sunday, and this was the great issue of the Protestant Reformation, does truth come from men, tradition, church councils, or does it come directly from God? That was the issue. And so I want you to see here tonight that the gospel has a supernatural source. This verse 11, not after men, not according to man. It's not man's idea. It is not by reason. And this verse 12 tells us that reason must give way to revelation. In the Greek, the word revelation is the word apokalypsis. It means to draw back and reveal. And so to Saul of Tarsus, firstly on the road to Damascus, when the Lord of glory revealed himself to Saul, he saw the living Christ. And through that period in Arabia, in that place of seclusion, that period of preparation, this man received from God the gospel by revelation. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 12 and the verses 1 and 2, you'll find that Paul speaks to great length of revelations and visions and things that he saw from the Lord. Now, he was doing this to defend his apostleship in light of the enemies of the gospel that were making themselves false apostles. And he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. So if we understood the datings of these writings, I think we could understand something of when this was. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? The first heaven is the canopy that we would call the sky, the clouds, the atmosphere that gives us the very climate on the earth. That's the first heaven. Then beyond that is the great universe, the galaxy of stars that are visible to the human eye. And then beyond that is the third heaven, where the Lord in glory dwelleth. Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Now we're not given much information about this. In fact, we're told on down that in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12, that he was given, caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, Paul couldn't even speak about them. So dare we even begin to pry into them. But it all establishes the fact that the gospel that comes to us from apostles, from the apostle Paul, a man who had revelation from God, who was inspired by God to give us the gospel, our gospel is not a gospel from man. It is transmitted to us by the miracle of God, by the power of God, from a supernatural source. And the question to ask is, where does your gospel come from? And I wish that every religionist in the world would ask that question. I wish that Buddhists would ask that question. Mohammedans would ask that question. That Mormons would ask that question. That Roman Catholics would ask that question. Indeed, that was the issue of the Protestant Reformation. Where does this come from? If it's merely coming from some church decree or a pope sitting on a chair speaking ex cathedra, it is according to man. But our gospel has a supernatural source. And of course, to be supernatural, it has to be biblical. It has to be the very Word of God that is God-breathed, God-inspired, and that Word that is handed down to us in its purity. And for this reason, this book has been banned, this book has been burned, this book has been despised by false religion. But to us tonight, this book is the Word of the living God. And our gospel stands not on the word of man. It does not stand on man's reasoning, his puny little brain power. It stands on the what saith the Scripture, what saith the Lord. And if your faith tonight, if your hope for heaven is based on this word, it's sure and certain. But if it's based on anything else, of what a pastor says, an evangelist says, a priest or a guru or any other religious leader, if some man has told you something and you're depending on that for heaven, you'll lose your soul. You need your faith in this book, not according to man, but according to revelation. Now coming to Galatians again, to chapter 1, and verse 7, you'll notice Paul's argument, Paul's concern in this chapter, and that is that from the beginning, the gospel has been perverted. And his big concern in verse 7 is that there were those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert here simply means to turn it around, to make it the opposite of what God said. Other gospels are paraded. Now you'll notice the wording, verse 6 and 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed for him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says in verse 7, another gospel which is not another. Now in the English that doesn't make a lot of sense. But in the language Paul spoke, it made perfect sense. It means something like this. I am marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a totally different gospel. The word is heteros, from which we get heterodoxy. This is something totally different, which is not another of the same kind. It's a totally different kind of gospel. It's the very opposite to the grace of God. Indeed, it is in opposition to it. And Paul was shocked. He wouldn't have been so shocked if these people were deluded into believing something that was quite similar. But it was so different. It was so diametrically opposed to what the grace of God as he preached it. But you see, when the gospel is perverted, it is counterfeited subtly. And it is paraded as something that looks alike, perhaps, but is totally different. This is something that the Church of Rome has been very skillful at all down through the years. She offers salvation to guilty souls, but it's a system of works. She offers grace to men, but it's by paying money. Now think about it. Grace, which is a free gift, and you pay money? How can that be? How can you offer grace and expect payment? She offers eternal life, but warns that there is a purgatory that every Roman Catholic must go through, and masses and prayers are offered to reduce the period of time spent in purgatory. So this is another gospel, something totally different from what was preached by Paul. The Church of Rome offers a way back to God, but by mediators that are never mentioned in the Bible. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Church of Rome offers many mediators. Saints, Mary, the priest, as a way to go back to God. And of course, this is happening all around us. This is another gospel, totally different, and yet presented as if it were Christianity. This perversion of the gospel is always something that we must watch out for. We must always be on our guard. And as you read this book of Galatians, as you read this absolute necessity to understand that the gospel is not by man. Every time that man puts his filthy fingers to produce a gospel, to produce a religion, it's wrong. It's wrong. And if I may apply that to the neo-evangelical world of today, the new fads, the new trends, the new ideas that are being brought in the name of evangelicalism, there is a deception to produce another gospel. A gospel where men go to Bible schools, they do not believe the miracles of the Bible. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that his blood is miraculous, atoning blood. They may sit in class, discuss, and debate their unbelief, and at the end of their years of study receive letters after their name, diplomas for their learning, and be hired by churches as pastors to go into a pulpit to preach another gospel. It's happening right all around us. Men that deny the book, fight the word of God, and they preach another gospel. And so Christians are called to discern the genuine nature of the gospel. Paul said, "Do not be fooled by angel or man." Verse 8, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now we are to do more than check out the messenger. The messenger's an angel. We have to do more than say this man seems okay. If the messenger's a man and he appears that he has got all the credentials, we still have to vet the message. He has a reputation, perhaps, of sound doctrine, and he comes into our midst to preach. This is one of the most dangerous characters of all, because he comes with high credentials. He comes with a reputation that somewhere else he has preached the truth. But in a new situation, He comes with another gospel.
How can you discern?
Let me give you tonight three keys to discern the truth. Three keys for discernment. Number one, look for the right meaning of the terms. Beware of the use of the right terms, but different meanings poured into them. You see, cults and false religions have been doing this for generations. They take the words right out of the Bible. They take the same words that the gospel preacher, the evangelist, will use. They'll take those words and they'll make them part of their vocabulary and speak to the people as if it was the same message. But, as with the Church of Rome, when they speak of grace, to them grace is received at baptism. And the way to enter into grace is to be baptized by the church. To them, faith is the operation of receiving and changing self through the different stages of church ceremony and tradition. Salvation, well, to them, it's never fully known. The church will offer to people salvation. But if you qualify that salvation, or if you define that salvation, you'll find that it is a very short-term thing. And then, as I mentioned, mediators that are many, but it's not the true mediator, the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. The second key is the safeguard, or the watchword, is justification by faith alone. And this is the word that will check out every false religion. And in Galatians 3, 5 to 10, in this book of the Galatians, Paul gets to this, and he goes right down the line on how to check out for this. And in chapter 5, verse 4, he comes back to it again. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So the two keys I've mentioned right now is, one, check out the terms. Do they mean the exact same thing? Secondly, look for justification by faith alone. That's the standing or falling of any church, of any ministry, or of any soul. The third one, I'll come back to Galatians 1, verse 8, and it is separation from false gospels. What does Paul say to do? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. No compromise, no truck, no cooperation, no assistance, no fellowship. Let him be anathema. And just in case these recipients of this letter, the Galatian Christians, thought, did Paul really mean to write that? Or was that a slip of the pen? What does he do? He says it again in verse 9. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, received, let him be accursed. Now, some people think this is rather unloving. And they say, how can you be a Christian and follow the command to love if you follow this? Well, men, if you love your wife and there's someone lining up to mug her, someone lining up to do her harm, and you stand by and give that person opportunity to carry out his evil work, and you see your wife and he's coming nearer and nearer, and you stand by and you say, well, in love, he's done nothing yet. I know he's a threat, but... And then the evil deed is done and your wife is attacked and assaulted. Let me ask you, is that love? No, it's not. When you know that your wife is in danger of attack, you get in the way and you make sure you do your utmost to protect your wife from that danger. That's love. When you love the gospel and you love the Lord, and you love the truth, you don't stand back and let the enemy do his evil work. You put an end to it. And Paul says, let him be accursed. Separation from all forms of false religion is the key test to a true, sound ministry. And if I were visiting a church and I wanted to know what kind of a church it was and if they really loved the gospel, I would ask them, do you practice biblical separation from biblical error? And they said, no, we just try to love everybody. I would red flag that immediately and say there's danger here. There's a sellout of the truth here. There is compromise here. Because if we're going to love the truth, we're going to be on guard and watch for a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul, we have biblical authority for it. Why? Because our gospel is not from man, nor according to man, but by revelation. Now, I don't claim to be an apostle, and I don't claim to have revelations from the Lord or visions from the Lord, but I have in my hand tonight the Bible, the Word of God, which is the completed, final, finished revelation of what God has to say to His people. And if it is not according to this word, it is another gospel. And we have to use the keys of discernment, how to be on our guard against the false and to stand up for the truth. And on this Reformation Sunday, we are of that tradition. We are of that people who in days gone by have had to take their stand. Coming out from among them, separating from the dark, erroneous, idolatrous systems, and coming together as a separated band, seeking to maintain the purity of the gospel. Are you with us tonight? Is that your heart's desire? Is that your prayer? That you will be amongst, that you will be able to be worshiping with a people who may stand separated unto the gospel, seeking to raise that standard without a compromise, because our gospel is not according to man. And I pray tonight the Lord will make you a worshiper amongst us to serve the Lord, to support the gospel, to promote Christ, and to see a work done for His glory in the days to come.